Okay, let's begin with Psalm 78. These are the last verses in it. So let me read, starting in verse 65 from the ESV. Then the Lord awoke us, the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds and from the following from following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With the upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So that's a good news that he has chosen David. So let's begin with prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the people here. We pray that you will open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to this parts of Deuteronomy. It deals with purity, and we have to keep that in mind as we go through these verses. And so we ask that you be with us. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week we covered the rebellious son, and that was around a teenage boy. I don't see any of our teenagers here, so that's good. The rebellious child, usually just the son. I guess they never had rebellious daughters, so they only talk about the rebellious son, was brought before the elders in essentially a trial. If they were found guilty, if he was found guilty, he would be stoned by the men of the town, not the parents. And then we talked about the man being hung on a tree, had to be taken down before sundown, because that, if not, the land itself was cursed. And we saw that Jesus was taken down before sundown, because we had the Sabbath was coming and also Passover was coming. We also talked about being a good neighbor. If you lived on a flat roof, put a parapet around it so nobody fell off. Help your neighbor. And we talked about the don't mix. And when we talked about the don't mix, we talked about don't mixing seeds. And it was kind of a, I don't know whether you call it a metaphor or an allegory, but it talked about so that the people of Israel did not mix with the people of the land, because they were to be exterminated. If not, they were going to be cursed. So the last one we talked about was don't mix the clothing. And there we related it to the curtain in the tabernacle, where it was wool and linen, and perhaps they didn't want to wear that so that they were not desecrating what was being done in the curtain in the tabernacle. So here again, what we're trying to do is put these laws into the context of the Ten Commandments. And we finally made it into the seventh commandment, which is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And how we're going to handle, now you see I've got there marked in there purity. And as we go, these verses are difficult. They're not difficult in concept. They're difficult to share, because they get rather blunt. And so I'm going to talk about that in just a minute or so. But when we talk about purity, remember that we're on the east side of the Jordan. Now, I keep bringing that up because I have to keep remembering it as we think these things through. It's 3,400 years ago. They are what? Not long after being in slavery, there are really 12 tribes. They're not a particular nation yet. It's more of a confederacy than it is a nation. It's a theocracy. And Moses isn't even really a prime minister, if you will think about it. He's a prophet priest, but God is the ruler. And if you remember this covenant treaty was non-negotiable. Moses didn't go to Sinai with his demands. God didn't meet Moses with God's demand. It was God said, you're going to do this, 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 and this. Moses said, yes, sir, and brought that back to the people. And if you remember, the people didn't want to hear God speak because they were fear. So it was Moses then speaking for God to the people. So that's kind of where we are. And these are what we're going to be covering: purity in the marriage relationship, purity in public worship, and purity in the camp. Now, as I said, what we're going to be talking about is not particularly difficult to understand, but as I said, it's difficult to share. So I'm not going to read the verses. So what I would ask you to do is you follow when I talk about them. And what I'm about to say is going to apply to the subsequent sections in this discussion. What I'm going to do is take the approach of Dr. W. Robert Godfrey, who is a teaching fellow and also the president of Ligonier Ministries, or chairman of Ligonier Ministries. In an Agatha Christie novel called Sleeping Murder, which was her last novel dealing with Miss Marple, and along with that novel, she wrote the last Hercule Poirot novel. Both were written when World War II and put in a safe. She didn't figure she was going to live through the Blitz. But I digress. In this Sleeping Murder case, a servant was being interviewed by the police in reference to an argument that she overheard. And approximating the words that she spoke, she said, the servant said, yes, they were using words not even heard in the Bible. As Dr. Godfrey put it, the servant was in the Victoria-era mode and really needed a Victoria-era Bible. So with all that to say, I will not be going into the details of what's in the verses, but discussing the general meaning of it to the people at that particular time. And let me digress another moment. Before I was studying under Dr. Kevin Newman at the Indian Bible College and later at Faith Bible College via Zoom, that's located in Norfolk, Virginia, I never really knew about the Honor Shame Society was so much involved in the way those folks acted in those days. And nor did I understand the importance of the land. And so what we're dealing with as we talk about this is the Honor Shame Society and dealing with the land. And if you remember, all through these verses, I've been talking about the if-then. If they obey, they can stay in the land. If they don't obey, then they're going to go into exile. The covenant made with Abraham was irrevocable. The covenant that was made with Moses was conditional. So we have those two things. And it's commonplace in the Bible to talk about the land, the covenant that the Lord made with Israel, and comparing it to the marriage relationship between a husband and wife. And we have to understand this then in the theocratic method, theocratic details, nature of the treaty, as well as for part of the family relationships. Remember, we talked about that the most important thing to them at this time is family, followed by clan, followed by tribe, followed by this confederation of the tribes. So we have this hierarchy, and honor shame was very important to the family. And again, I'm going to be following what Dr. Godfrey says. I call it the Godfrey rule, and leave out the details. If we begin with verses 13 through 21, and these verses pertain to a marriage which the man, having consummated the relationship, rejects his wife by publicly accusing her of not being a virgin at the time of the marriage. Now, if the parents of the woman can prove that the allegations are false, then the shame falls on the husband. The husband cannot divorce the wife. Now, I don't know how pleasant it's going to be for that woman for the rest of her life, but at least she can't be put out on the street. So she's there for as long as the marriage, the husband lives, the marriage is intact. If that mere accusation, of what the husband said about the wife immediately brings shame to the woman and to her family, the accuser's honor is maintained. But if the allegations are true, the woman is to be brought to the door and is to be stoned to death. Now notice the words in the final verses there is, you must purge the evil from among you. And last week we talked about purging, means getting rid of everything. Now the shame is on the girl and her family. The honor of the husband, the accuser, is now maintained. Now, in verse 22, which is somewhat different, here in Deuteronomy, both the man and the married woman were to be put to death. That is the adultery. That's equality in punishment. Now think about John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. The people were caught in adultery. Only the woman was brought before Jesus, not the man. The Pharisees brought only the woman. Now, once again, we see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, because they should have brought both the man and the woman, but they only brought the woman in an attempt to trap Jesus. And again, we see that in the last verse in this section is, you must purge the evil from amongst you. That's going to be the constant theme, is purging the evil before they go into the land of Canaan. Now, the land of the Canaanites, go back to some 400 years to the covenant that Yahweh made with Abraham. And he said, for four of generations, that's the four generations of Abraham, which was at that time was equivalent to the 400 years, then you can go into Canaan because the cup of their sins will be filled. Their cup was filled. So the Israelites were now ready to go in. They had to be pure. So all of this is now dealing with the purity before they go into the land of Canaan. And if we go into the last verses in these chapters, we're going to read about three laws relating to unlawful extramarital sex. In verses 23 and 25, the woman is betrothed. And we have to remember that betrothal at that time is just like marriage, with the exception it hasn't been consummated. So it's the same as being married, except the consummation has not taken place. And we have to be careful about the difference in the case presented in verses 23 and 24 with the verses in 25 through 27. The differences may be subtle to us in the 21st century, but there was obviously significantly different and very understandable to the Israelites in 1400 BC. Remember, there's no police force, there's no prisons. They're trying only to use logic when they're coming to these decisions. They're trying to figure out what they can do to be fair and just to all the parties, because there's no legal system really set up yet that will allow them to investigate things that take place. And we talked about that last week or 2 weeks ago when we talked about the unsolved murder. Now, in verses 23 and 24, the sex had occurred in the town. And the town was small, as all the towns were. And if she cried out, it was expected that the townspeople would have heard it and then gone to her defense. That is, she was being raped. But since no one heard the cry, it was assumed that it was consensual. And therefore, they were both guilty of adultery and both must be put to death. And as Bruce said, it would be done by the townspeople. So the town itself would be remaining pure. Out in the country, it was assumed that she would have cried out, but there was no one to hear. Therefore, it was assumed that it be rape. She was not to be punished, but the man was to be stoned, put to death, again by the town. And you might be wondering, like me, that what about verse 26? Why is it there? Well, from my readings in about the ancient Near East, rape was as serious as murder, and therefore we have the comparison of the penalty between rape and murder. Both would have the accusers, those found guilty, would be put to death. In verses 28 and 29, the woman is not betrothed, and because she's not betrothed, the case may not appear as serious as the two cases we just talked about. However, it was just as serious. First, it was a clear case of non-consensual sex. Moreover, the rapist had forever marred the purity of the woman, making it nearly impossible for her to enjoy a normal marriage, happy marriage. This had a negative effect on the father as well, because he standed to lose the bride price. And we're going to be talking about the bride price in just a minute. Now, two things must occur. The man who committed the rape is fined 60 shekels, and he must marry the woman and he cannot divorce her. The 50 shekels is the bride price. In verse 19 of chapter 22, the fine was 100 shekels. 50 shekels for the bride price, 50 shekels for the shame that was put on the father because of the false accusation. So you see kind of how they handled things in those days. The final verse in that section was considered to be the most abhorrent of what all took place prior to that, because it brought shame to the honor and dignity to the father. And it didn't make any difference whether the father was alive or dead. It still brought shame to the father. And we have two examples of that in the Bible. One is Reuben, who slept with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. And that's in Exodus 35, verse 22. And in the New Testament, we see it, what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And the whole purpose of this law was to maintain the sexual integrity of the nuclear family. And it would, and even if it was not strictly incestuous, because it was his stepmother. So it's all dealing with purity. And now we get into various laws of purity of, Now we get into the purity in public worship, and this is chapter 23, verses 1 through 8. And here we have four examples. They must be not mutilated, not be born of a forbidden marriage, no Amorite or Moabite, and do not despise the Edomite or the Egyptian. And they deal with, now this is in public worship. That's a very careful distinction they make between public worship and being part of the covenant family. So keep that in mind as we go through here. And again, I'm going to be talking about the Godfrey rule, and I'll take the Blander translation of the first verse. No one who has been emasculated or crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. And that's the NIV translation. And it's not clear whether this is that it applies to all the eunuchs or just those who were in that condition because they worshiped in foreign gods or worshiped for foreign gods. And so let me read a note from Isaiah 56, 3 through 5 from the Reformation Study Bible. That eunuchs have an everlasting name in God's house is a sign of comprehensive spiritual restoration that is coming. The restoration will bring into the everlasting temple those who could not be brought in under the old covenant. And if you read Isaiah chapter 56, verses 4 and 5, and Acts 8, 26 through 39, you'll see that how what Isaiah says about the eunuchs and their future, not the present. And then in Acts, where the eunuch is being led into the Bible study and being baptized. Now, in the Old Testament, when we talked about being excluded from the temple worship, there were really three reasons. First, he was a eunuch. He wasn't whole. And you remember, it really goes back to the whole sacrificial system, about how the lamb that was going to be sacrificed had to be pure without defect. And he wasn't a Jew, so he probably wasn't even allowed in that area where the court of the Gentiles was. But going to Isaiah, while the eunuch was not permitted to worship in the temple, his belief in Christ would give him eternal life. And we keep reading about the assembly of the Lord, and it still only refers to the worship service. And so there's no reference made to the covenant nation. That person born of a forbidden marriage could still be part of the covenant nation. When you read the verse, you're going to see something like even down to the 10th generation. The 10th generation means never, never. The number 10 to the Hebrew means a completeness or fulfillment, so that can be translated to mean forever. The word forbidden marriage is used very rarely in the Hebrew, and it comes from the word mamzir. And the word refers not only to children born out of wedlock, but those also being born from an incestual relationship or a marriage that broke the regular rules. And you can find that in Leviticus. You also see that word used in Zechariah 9:6. In verses 3 through 6, we deal with the Amorites and the Moabites. And again, we see the word 10th generation, meaning never. And these two nations get disqualified for two reasons. The first is that they met the condition of verse 2. That is, they were results of the incestual relationship between Lot and his two daughters. And the Ammonites refused to give aid to the Israelites, and you can read that in Numbers 21. And the Moabites employed Balaam to curse Israel. That's always an interesting story in and of itself. But they didn't, while they were not to enter into the relationship, into the temple worship, they still could come into the covenant family. And the best example of that is Ruth in chapter 4, verse 10. And the last two verses of this area deals with Edom and Egypt. Edom was a nation out of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Thus, it was a clear family relationship between the Israelites and the Edomites. But then you might say, why Egypt? Didn't Egypt keep them in slavery? And the answer to that is yes. Most likely, it was because of the way Egypt accepted Joseph and Joseph's family. And they were only excluded to the third generation. So that means the great-grandchildren of those relationships could then partake in the worship of the Lord in the temple. And lastly, these verses 9 through 14, invoking the Godfrey rule. And suffice it to say that within the camp where the tabernacle is located, that must remain pure, unsullied by human waste of any sort. Anything that must be unclean must be done outside of the camp. And this seems to be in line with the stipulations concerning purity. Namely, God himself determines arbitrarily the very definition of what is acceptable and what is not. You go back to the two goats that were covered in Leviticus 16. One is killed inside the camp as a sin offering. Aaron lays both hands on the live goat, confesses all the sins of the people and transgressions, and that goat is put outside of the camp. That goat is unclean. So that's keeping the purity of the camp. What is fundamentally important is that no indecency be done by the covenant people, for the Lord is offended by it, and he will turn himself away from them if they persist in this practice. Part of my readings in the morning is from the book of Jeremiah. Now, I happen to like Jeremiah. If you read that book, you will see what the Israelites have done because they didn't follow what Yahweh told them to do. There's so many of the thens of the if then. Sometimes it gets boring reading Jeremiah because it's, you know, if you idiots had listened, you wouldn't be going into exile. You can also read the same thing in Ezekiel. The Bible is just full of progressive revelation. And it starts, you know, back in Genesis and just keeps building, building, building as you go all the way through. Fantastic book. It's too long, too late. Too bad I started loving it too late in my life. In closing, I want to read something from, and I've read it from you before in this Valley of Vision, and I give my wife full credit for giving me this book. She happens to be in love with the Puritans. She got that way from a pastor in Flagstaff who was also a lover of the Puritans. Do thou be with me and prepare me for all the smiles of prosperity, the frowns of adversity, the losses of substance, the death of friends, the days of darkness, the changes of life, and the last great change of all, that I may find thy grace sufficient for all my needs. So with that, I will say thank you, Lord, for giving us and getting me through this rather difficult section. I ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.